for 63 years, from 1946 till 2009, his famous voice and radio spot could be heard nationwide 6 days a week on more than 1,200 radio stations. Many times, more than 24 million people would hear him at any given time. His southern drawl and the way that he told the stories that he told would just draw people in. He would tell true stories with little-known facts and forgotten things, kind of draw you in wanting to know what's going on. And he would hold the key point, the key element, to the very end when he would finish up the story and drive it home and then say, "And now you know the rest of the story. I'm Paul Harvey. Good day." You guys remember Paul Harvey? He did that for 63 years until his death in 2009. If you ever heard Paul Harvey, you know that his stories, they had a unique way of captivating, of drawing you in. They oftentimes, you were trying to figure out as he was telling, who is he talking about? What is he talking about? And then he would draw everything together and you go, "Oh, wow, that's amazing how that all fits." And now you know the rest of the story. And when you finally understand the rest of the story, the bigger picture, there's a release of anxiety. There's a happiness that comes when light floods into the darkness, when the bigger picture is known. Knowing the bigger picture is extremely helpful. When you don't understand, when you can't see, when there's a lack of clarity, when there's a darkness, there is an anxiety. There's a lessening of happiness. It's not a happy place to be. That certainly is the case with a great story told in the Old Testament about the wealthiest man who lived in his day, a guy by the name of Job. He was the Warren Buffett of his time, the Bill Gates of his day. A huge landowner, had vast holdings of sheep and camels and goats and oxen and employees or servants, really. All kinds of great things were accounted to him. Not only that, he had a great family, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he was known by the people of his day to be a man of integrity, a man of righteousness, of right living. In the book of Job, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read this: "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters that were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very large households, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East." And then in one day, the stock market crashed. Everything came tumbling down. His land was raided. Many of his servants were killed, his vast holdings stolen, some of them even miraculously destroyed by a fire that came down from heaven, destroying everything he had. Not only that, his 7 sons and 3 daughters were having a feast. They were gathered together, and something like a tornado came and destroyed the place where they were, and they all died. And one day, Job lost everything. And then on another day, all of that took place in Job chapter 1. And then on another day, Job chapter 2, not only did he lose everything that he had, but he lost his health. And he finds himself in a place thinking that he's going to die, even wanting and praying that he would die, because his health had become so terrible to him. He bemoaned the day of his birth. It would have been better if I was never born. And then 3 of his friends came to comfort him. The next 35 chapters of the book of Job is a discourse back and forth between he and his 3 friends as they accuse him of hidden sin and secret failure. They conclude that these kind of things would not happen to a truly righteous man. And so you're going through what you're going through because of the wicked things that you did. But if you've ever read the story of Job, or if you do read it, which I encourage you to do so, When you read the story of Job, at the very beginning, in those opening chapters, you, the reader, get an opportunity to know the rest of the story, the bigger picture that Job and his friends did not know. Now, in the very end, God does show up and he speaks with Job in chapters 38 through 41, and he reveals to him something of the bigger story, something of the fact that there is something going on behind the scenes, the rest of the story, and things conclude in a good way. But how wonderful it is to know the bigger picture, to comprehend the rest of the story. That's basically what we are going to see in our study of the book of Philippians today. So if you would take out your Bible, if you don't have one, you can raise your hand and one of our ushers will bring you one. Turn to the book of Philippians. It's in the end of the Bible, near the end of the Bible, right after the books of Ephesians and Galatians before that, just before the book of Colossians. Short book, four chapters. And we're going to read, beginning at Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, if you would stand with me. And we will read this passage, Philippians 1, verse 12. St. Paul writes, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former, they preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing shall I be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always so now, also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress in the faith with joy, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is also in me." Father, would you give us wisdom and insight as we consider this text today? Lord, help us to see the application here before us, to learn from you, that we would see our joy increase in you, and that it would be evident to us and to those around us, even in the midst of trying circumstances. God, work in us to will and to do your good pleasure. For we ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. As Paul writes to his friends there in the church in the city of Philippi, a church that he had had the privilege of planting and for a very short time overseeing and pastoring. As he writes to them, he says, "I want you to know, my brothers, that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Well, what exactly is he talking about? It helps to know a little bit of the context of where Paul was when he writes this letter and also the letters to the Colossians and the Ephesians and to a man by the name of Philemon. Paul at this moment is incarcerated. He's in prison in the city of Rome, awaiting trial before the highest court in the Roman Empire, before the Caesar of Rome himself, a guy by the name of Nero, which if you've ever taken the time to study Roman history, you know that Nero was a nut job. And so Paul is awaiting trial before Nero for crimes that he really didn't commit. People are accusing him of sedition. They're accusing him of speaking against the government, which was not the case. He was speaking on behalf of the kingdom of God. And for the sake of the gospel in Christ, he's now awaiting the day of his trial and ultimately what would be the day of his execution. And yet in the midst of those circumstances, he pens this 4-chapter letter to his friends back in Philippi, very close friends to his heart, and he shares to them about joy and rejoicing and peace and confidence, and it seems as though it just doesn't fit. It's almost paradoxical. How could that be his mindset in this context? The interesting thing is that a few years before he wrote this letter, 3 to 4 years, he began his journey toward Rome in the city of Philippi. The story is told to us in the book of Acts. We studied it last year together, that there Paul stopped in the city of Philippi to visit with his friends. He actually celebrated a Jewish feast day called Passover while he was there in the city of Philippi, and he was receiving from the Christians of the churches that he had had the privilege of planting an offering, a financial gift to carry back to the Christians in Jerusalem. Because you see, the Christians in Jerusalem were going through a financial crisis. They were experiencing hardship. And so the Christians of Asia and of Macedonia and of Greece were gathering together with those of Galatia, and Paul was receiving an offering to take back to them. And so on his way, collecting this offering from the saints, he stops there in Philippi and celebrates the Passover, and his aim was to go to Jerusalem. He shares with the Philippians, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to bring this gift. I'm going to celebrate with them the Feast of Pentecost, which interestingly is the birthday of the church. So essentially he's saying, I'm going to go to the Christians in Jerusalem. I'm going to bring them a birthday gift from you. And then after I'm done in Jerusalem, I'm going to journey to Rome. I've already sent a letter there telling them that I'm on my way. I'm going to go visit with the Christians in Rome. And then from there, I want to continue my journey west, and I'm going to go to Spain, and I want to preach the gospel to people who've never heard the gospel before. But as you study through the book of Acts, you know that Paul's plan doesn't really pan out. You ever had plans not exactly plan out? They don't go the way that you think or want them to go. That's exactly what happened with Paul when he left the city of Philippi. And we know right around when these things actually happened in history. It was right in the month of March, middle of March, in the year 58 AD that Paul left from Philippi. And he goes to Jerusalem to have the Pentecost feast with the people in Jerusalem. And he's there in the middle of May for the Pentecost. And he gives this offering. And while he's there, there's an uproar among people who are enemies of the gospel. And they lay hands on the Apostle Paul. And they try to beat him to death, but the Romans intercede and they take him in to shelter him in the prison, but figuring that he's probably a bad dude. And so they begin a trial. And there are people that try to assassinate him after beating him and now being arrested. And for the next 2 years, he spends time in prison in a coastal city of Israel called Caesarea by the Sea, awaiting trial. And then he pleads his trial up to the highest court. And now they extradite him to Rome. It's all accounted for us from Acts chapter 20 through 28 in your Bible in the New Testament. And he journeys from that place in Caesarea to Rome. The journey, which should have taken a short period of time, took 7 months because of obstacles and hang-ups and storms and shipwrecks. And ultimately, in the year 61 AD, in the early part of the year, he finally comes into Rome as a prisoner. And there they bring him into this place where they're holding him, awaiting the day of his trial. And he writes this letter to the Philippians. When Paul had left the church in Philippi 3 years before, they knew the plan. Go to Jerusalem, journey on to Rome, share the gospel in Rome, and continue as a free man on into Spain to preach the gospel. But those things had not happened. And now the Christians who knew Paul and loved Paul in Philippi, in Ephesus, in Corinth, in Thessalonica, in all these places that he'd gone to, the report that they're getting back is that Paul was taken into captivity. He was beaten. They tried to assassinate him. Now he's sitting in prison in Rome, awaiting what will probably be the day of his execution. And all of those people who loved the Apostle Paul, their hearts were broken and devastated and discouraged. They figured, this is such a great man of God, a preacher of the gospel. He should be free to carry the gospel wherever he possibly can go. And here he's bound and he cannot go. And they are torn up by this. But what does Paul respond? What is his view of these things as he writes back to the Philippians? There it is in that verse that we began with, there in verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things that happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. I don't want you to be discouraged. I want you to know that the things that have happened are actually good things. And if you want to maintain joy in the midst of difficult, discouraging circumstances, point number one on your outline, understand that God understands what he's doing. Understand that God understands what he's doing. Paul the apostle understood that, and he wanted the Christians in his day in the city of Philippi to know that as well. And I would think he would want us to know the same thing. God understands what he's doing, and we need to understand that. The events of the previous 3 years leading up to this, they all seemed wrong. It just didn't seem to be in line with the plan and what should happen. He's a righteous man, an upright man, a preacher of the gospel. These kind of things should not happen. But in the midst of everything that seems so discouraging and could ultimately cause despair and depression, God knew what he was doing. And Paul wanted his friends in Philippi to know the same thing, that through all the twists and turns, God was working a great plan. What kind of plan? Well, look at the immediate verse following that there in verse 13. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Through all the twists and turns that Paul had faced over the last 3 years, God had used it to preach the gospel to unbelievers in a magnificent and powerful way. You see, this is kind of the interesting thing that would have happened for the Apostle Paul. As we read some of the historical realities of the Roman imprisonment of that day, Paul was likely under house arrest, which meant that for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, Paul would have a Roman guard there watching his every move. And while Paul would seem to be in captivity, the reality was every one of those Roman soldiers were captive audiences for Paul. And so over the course of time that he had been in Rome, he had had the opportunity, and I don't think it's hyperbole or exaggeration, he had had the opportunity to share the gospel to the point that he says, the whole palace guard knows that my imprisonment is because of Jesus. The whole palace guard knows that I'm here because of the gospel. That means that every single day in the changing of the guard, he would get a new Roman soldier. There was a part of the household of Caesar overseeing and protecting the palace of Caesar, and Paul sharing the gospel with them. And not only with them, he says, and all the rest. So that at the end of this letter in Philippians chapter 4, we find that even Paul says, as he's greeting the Christians in Philippi, he says, those of Caesar's household greet you. You see, during Paul's time in prison in Rome, individuals who were part of the household of Caesar, maybe even the family of Caesar, became followers of Jesus. No wonder Caesar didn't like Paul. And so he says, I want you to know, brethren, that these things that have happened that seem so devastating and discouraging and wrong, they have worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. Not only did they work out for the furtherance of the gospel, but secondly, we find in verse 14 that it worked to the encouragement of the saints. Look at what he says. And most of the brethren in the Lord, the body of Christ here in Rome, having become more confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Believers had been strengthened by that which Paul was going through. He says, listen, Philippi, I want you to know that the things that are going on here that seem wrong and seem discouraging, God is using for his glory. The Christians in Rome apparently were trying to exist under the radar, and they were fearful and concerned what might happen if they were more vocal about their faith. And Paul, one of the most well-known Christians of the day, an apostle of Jesus Christ, here he is facing their worst fears, and he's doing it with confidence and faith and joy and rejoicing, and they were encouraged to come out of the shadows and out of the darkness and also to preach the gospel with more boldness. And so he says, don't be concerned about what's going on here. Understand that God understands what he's doing. Well, he continues. Look at verse 15, Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. not only were the Philippians discouraged by the present circumstances that the Apostle Paul was facing and the things that had happened over the last 3 or 4 years, but they were discouraged also that here this preacher of the gospel, that this man of integrity and honesty and boldness, here he is hindered from preaching the gospel, and yet in the larger church, there are other people who are preaching the gospel, but they're doing it with the wrong motivations. There are people who are within the church, apparently doing the work of the ministry, but they're doing it insincerely. They're doing it out of envious strife. They're doing it out of jealousy of what Paul had, the authority he had, the position he had. Now, they didn't want the position in prison, but they wanted the authority that he had in the church. And so selfishly, with that aim, with that ambition, that's why they were preaching the gospel. They got into the ministry to get something. They were greedy for gain. Just as it was 2,000 years ago, so it is today. As you and I look out among the church, the larger church, and sometimes we see people who say all the right words, I'm a Christian, I'm a preacher, I'm a pastor, and yet their message, it seems to be for their own ambition, for their own gain, and we rightly look at that and go, that just doesn't seem right. It just doesn't seem good. And here's the Apostle Paul bound, a good preacher that can't do what God's called him to do. And here's this insincere person posing, a wolf maybe in sheep's clothing. Among all the good ones, there are those bad ones in the ministry. And we don't need to name them. I'm not going to go into that. But the reality is they're there both then and now. And not only that, there was a group of people in Paul's day who their aim in preaching and doing the work of the ministry was to try and make things harder on Paul. You see it there in the middle of that section? The former preached Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely. They're supposing to add affliction to my chains. They're doing it with the aim of causing Paul's suffering to be even greater. They rejoice in the suffering of the apostle. Have you ever met someone who rejoiced in the suffering of other people? Let me give you like a helpful hint for your happiness. Stay away from those kind of people. Amen. Stay away from those kind of people. And so there were those people in Paul's day. What is Paul's response to this? When he looks at what seems to be a complete injustice, as he is there bound in prison, and there are those insincerely going about the work of the ministry, verse 18, he tells us what his view is. What then? How should we respond? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. And yes, I will rejoice. You know, in our study last week, one of the things that we saw in the earlier section of Philippians chapter 1 is that we Christians living within the family of God, the church, we need to love others as Christ loves others. And we need to endeavor to see others through the finished work of Jesus, as Paul speaks about in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And that seems all well and good when it's people who are nice, when it's people who smell nice, when it's people who are lovely. It's easy to love the lovely. It's more difficult to love people who don't love you. It's easy to pray for people who you love. It's not very easy to pray for people who despitefully use and persecute you. How do we respond when there are these difficult people who rejoice in the turmoil and the suffering of others whom you love? Is it possible to maintain joy in the midst of a group of people who sometimes there are those who are doing it insincerely and they're doing it for the joy of seeing others suffer maliciously? Can you maintain joy in the midst of that? Yes, you can if you remember point number two. Rejoice in the bigger picture. Rejoice in the bigger picture. That's exactly what Paul did. There were insincere, envious, malicious, deceitful, selfish individuals that were posing as preachers, freely able to do that, maligning the Apostle Paul, who is a righteous preacher who's bound and cannot preach the gospel freely. There were those individuals. And what was Paul's his response? Well, the New Living Translation renders it this way. I rejoice that whether their motives are false or genuine, the message about Christ is being preached either way. The message about Christ is being preached either way. He could rejoice in the bigger picture. He could see that there was a bigger picture. Now, I know that there's probably some of you at this point that are thinking, that's a really Pollyanna-ish, optimistic sort of way of seeing the world. Come on, I'm a realist. You know, it just doesn't seem right. There needs to be some justice in this situation. That all sounds well and good, but how far can you really carry this kind of mindset? How far can this kind of mindset carry you? Well, look at what Paul says in the following verses, verses 19 through 26. Philippians 1:19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope, my deepest desire. Now, you might imagine that that would follow up with, my deepest desire is to get out of this predicament and go and preach the gospel in Spain, but he doesn't say that. According to my earnest expectation, my deepest desire and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always so now, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether I die or I live, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to continue on living, even if it means staying in this incarcerated position there in prison in Rome, for me to live, it's all for the glory of Christ. And if I die, I gain so much more. Verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. If I continue here, God will use it for his glory. Yet what I shall choose, I don't know. He says, if you gave me the choice today and you said, Paul, what do you want to do? You want to go home, be with the Lord, or stay here and continue to do the work of labor? He says, I really don't know what I would choose. I'm split. And the next verse, he says, I'm hard pressed between the two. To go to be with the Lord, far better. But to continue and live on, more necessary for you. You know, perhaps you've experienced it. I know I've counseled with people, comforted people over the years that are facing a difficult situation, that are going through a severe trial. And many times, people get to the place in a severe trial where they say, Lord, just take me. I don't want to go through this anymore. And if they had the option in that moment to just go, they might soul eject, just out of here. Mayday, mayday, I'm going down. Get me out of here. And Paul, in a dire circumstance, he says, you know, if I had the option, I don't know what I'd do. I'm hard-pressed between the two. Having a desire to depart to be with Christ, verse 23, which is far better, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Point number three. Remember that the bigger picture is bigger than just this life. Remember that the bigger picture is bigger than just this life. Paul could rejoice in the midst of trying circumstances. He could rejoice while under persecution from people, even within the church. He could rejoice even when facing uncertainty and death, because he knew that there was a bigger picture, and he understood that that bigger picture was bigger than just this life. So he could say with boldness, so now also Christ will be magnified in my life, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let me ask you, what are you facing today? Is it a difficult circumstance, the loss of a job, the loss of a family member, the loss of a relationship, the loss of your own health? What are you going through right now? What do you feel captive to? There's some people maybe here today, you say, I just feel totally captive to my job. I'm in prison. If only I could do something better, something greater. If only I could be released from the situation that I'm in. It would be far better if I could just get out of this situation. Understand that God understands what he's doing. And that he happens to have you right where you are in this moment for his purpose and for his glory. You know, many Christians, as they read through the Bible, they come to this one verse in the book of Romans that becomes their favorite verse. It's Romans 8:28. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose. Many people lay hold of and claim that promise. All things work together for the good, but we all know that sometimes there's not always good things that happened, but in the midst of it, all things work together for the good. Paul knew, and he taught, and he understood that there is a bigger picture, and it is bigger than just this life. And so, as a result, he gives an exhortation to the Christians in Philippi, and I think it applies to us 2,000 years later. Look at verse 27, the next verse in the passage. Paul's exhortation. What's an exhortation? Well, any of you ever gone to the gym before? Come on, even if it was only once or twice and you failed after the third day. Okay, any of you ever have a personal trainer before? A personal trainer is an exhorter. They come alongside you and say, you can do one more, you can do one more, and you want to punch them in the face every single time. They're telling you, you can do one more, you can do one more. That's what an exhorter is. And Paul comes alongside the Christians there in Philippi, and he says, listen, let me give you some pointers as a coach, as an exhorter. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's very interesting that at the very same time that Paul penned this letter to the Philippians, he penned a few other letters as well. One of them is a book that we just studied called the Book of Ephesians. And he also wrote another letter to a group of Christians who lived in a city called Colossa, which is called Colossians. We're going to study that after we go through the book of Philippians. And so at the very same time that he wrote each of these letters, the circumstances were the same. He was there in a prison in Rome, facing a trial, facing his execution. And in each of those letters, he gives the same exhortation. Would you just turn just a few pages to the left to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Look at what Paul says. This is striking. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Wait, what? Paul, writing from prison in Rome, a prisoner of the Roman Empire, a prisoner of Caesar, but he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Paul recognized and understood that the prison cell he was in, he was there by the will of God. The will and work of God. Your job may be seeming to you like a prison cell. God has placed you there. I, therefore, the engineer of the Lord. I, therefore, the contractor of the Lord. I, therefore, the teacher or the police officer or the accountant of the Lord. I beseech you, therefore, that you walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all humility, lowliness, and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, notice what Paul says in Philippians. Go back to Philippians because it's very similar. We see similar things in the book of Ephesians and Colossians. He says in Philippians 1:27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, in the unity of the faith, one spirit, that with one mind you fight together, strive together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Paul exhorts them that they would walk worthy of the gospel, that they would stand firm in unity within the church, that they would fight together, strive together as one for the faith of the gospel, and that they not be afraid of their adversaries. And notice what he says there in the beginning at verse 27, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs. So that whether I get out of this predicament in Rome or not, I may hear good things about the steadfastness of your faith. Point number 4 on your outline. Rejoice knowing that your faithfulness is an encouragement to others. In whatever situation or circumstance, rejoice knowing that your faithfulness is an encouragement to others. Paul says, I'm in this predicament and I rejoice to hear that you're standing strong in unity, that you're walking worthy of the gospel. Another disciple, another apostle, another New Testament author by the name of James, he says a similar thing in James chapter 1, verse 2. I'm getting ahead of myself. Another apostle, John. The Apostle John, who wrote a letter in the New Testament, 3 of them, in his third letter, 3 John, it's just one chapter, verse 4, he says this in verses 3 and 4, for I rejoiced greatly, brethren, when they came to me and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth, for I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Rejoice knowing that your faithfulness is an encouragement to others. The Apostle John, who wrote that letter, what was he facing when he wrote that letter? And he says, listen, I rejoice to hear your steadfastness of faith. I have no greater joy to hear that you walk in the truth. Well, this John was facing also some dire circumstances. This is the same John who the Roman Empire, they decided at one point that they wanted him dead. And so they boiled oil and they threw him in there to like French fry John. And he didn't die. And then they exiled him to the island of Patmos, where he received the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible. And in the midst of that, what does he say as he's facing dire circumstances? He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. There is a joy, there is a rejoicing in knowing the faithfulness of others. It is an encouragement. And Paul says to the Christians in Philippi, who he knows, Paul does, as he sees what's happening in his life and in the empire, that the church is about to face some dark times. He knows that the church is about to face some persecution. And so the temptation of the church is to hide out and to prep and to guard ourselves and to do something, to flee. And what does Paul say to the church that's facing these sort of things? And not in any way, verse 28, terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition. It's a proof of perdition. What does he mean? He says, guys, listen, as you hear the bad news that's going on in the Roman Empire, as you hear the bad news that has happened to me, your pastor, your leader, as you see things that are going on around you that seem to be going the wrong direction, he says, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid because you know the bigger picture. Don't be afraid because if you are afraid, it's a proof to unbelievers that you don't really believe what you say you believe. Might I encourage you today? You know, I get all kinds of emails from people who are reading the news, listening to the radio, watching TV news, and seeing all these bad things that are happening in the world, and they get all despairing and discouraged, and we need to prep, and we need to hide, and we need to do this, and we need to freak out, and all. Listen, that fear is an indication that we don't have a view of the bigger picture. It's an indication to unbelievers. They question, do you really believe this stuff that you talk about, the resurrection, the joy of Christ's return? Do you really believe that? Because if you do, you wouldn't be as freaked out. And so a challenging thing. Well, finally, Paul concludes with this, Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. For to you, Christian, it has been granted, permitted, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It has been granted to you the privilege of not only believing in Jesus, but to suffer for his sake. Now, how many of you right now would have really liked if the evangelist who shared the gospel with you would have told you that fine print? It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. And so we conclude with this thought, point number 5. It is a joy to suffer for Jesus. It is a joy to suffer for Jesus. Now, I count this as maybe one of the stranger points. Because it's not a joy to suffer, but it's a joy to suffer for Jesus. I mentioned a verse, I got ahead of myself, James chapter 1, verse 2, the Apostle James, he also writes a similar thing. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You say, how could you count it joy when you fall into various trials? Knowing this, the bigger picture, James says. Not only James, but the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, he says to the church in his day and this church in this day, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, the bigger picture, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle James, the Apostle Peter, they all say, rejoice in whatever circumstance, trial, suffering that you face as you suffer with Christ because you know the bigger picture. Rejoice because there is joy in suffering for Jesus. No, we would not like to suffer. No, we would never choose to suffer. We don't want to suffer. We'd much rather get out of suffering. But if you suffer, and you will suffer, if you suffer, may it be that you suffer for the sake of Christ. To the extent, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4:13, that you become a partner with Christ in his suffering, who he, through suffering, made salvation available to you and I. And so Paul, his view is revealed to us in the book of Romans. Again, Romans chapter 8. Would you turn to the left of Philippians? You're going to pass Ephesians and Galatians and 1 and 2 Corinthians. Romans chapter 8, where that great verse is in verse 28, that we know that all things work together for the good, to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And look at this. In the same passage, 10 verses before, Romans 8, verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." I conclude that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Jesus Christ suffered on your behalf and mine, so that though we may share, partner with him in suffering in this life, we know that salvation and glory will ultimately one day be revealed. Understand that God understands what he's doing, that there is a bigger picture, and we can rejoice in the fact that the bigger picture is bigger than just this life, and that as you walk through, as you navigate through the twists and turns and the sufferings of this life, and you stand strong in faithfulness, it is an encouragement to believers. It is a witness, as with Paul, to unbelievers. And know that there is joy in suffering, because through Christ's suffering, joy eternally has been extended to us. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Lord, would you help me, us, to rejoice in the bigger picture. Lord, to understand that through your suffering, you have brought salvation, and though we may suffer in this life, ultimately salvation awaits those that are in you. So God, we thank you for your grace. Lord, help us to understand this week as we walk through the things of life that you are doing something that is bigger, and that we could rejoice in that. And Lord, that we would be an encouragement and a witness to others as you strengthen us in faithfulness. And Lord, would you help us to experience your joy, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit, which we'll even be talking about this Tuesday night. God, would you be with my brothers and sisters this week wherever they go, reminding us of the reality of your presence and your salvation. And I pray, God, for any who are here today who maybe they don't know that peace and that joy and that rejoicing. Would you draw them by your Spirit into a knowledge of you, a relationship with you, and that you would transform their mind, that they would experience through the salvation that you give the peace and joy of walking with you. God, thank you that you've given to all of us a bigger picture. We praise you in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen.